Well, the year was 1506, and Pope Julius II was making his way to the city of Perugia, where he was on a mission. See, Perugia had a town tyrant by the name of Baglioni, who, by all accounts, was a very, very bad man who lacked scruples. He killed his various relatives, committed acts of incest, was all around a bad guy, and Pope Julius decided that he needed to be removed. Now, what made this complicated was Baglioni already mustered enough troops to adequately defend himself. Nonetheless, Pope Julius entered into the city, lightly armed, and then by the force of his personality, commanded Baglioni to surrender. And he did. The town tyrant could not go against his conscience and assault the Holy Father, and so the Pope took him outside of the city, where a waiting army outside arrested him. Now, what made this event so memorable was a certain political philosopher critiqued Baglioni. He said what he should have done was kill the Pope, kill the cardinals, and then take all the spoils, and that his conviction made him a coward. Now, do you know who said that? A man by the name of Niccolo Machiavelli, a name infamous in real politic. He was a realist, not an idealist. He was somebody who did not let ideology or morality stand in the way of getting what you wanted. In the end, to have a stable government, you had to do whatever it takes. Just win, baby. That was his motto for life. Now, Machiavelli was not anti-religion. Indeed, religion was very useful. It made men docile, pliable, and passive, and all around easier to govern. But morality and virtue in the hearts of a ruler made them weak. Just win, baby, that you do what you need to do. Now, as we're moving through the life of David, one character, Saul, has faded from the scene, and we are introduced to a new intriguing character by the name of Joab. Joab was a commander of David's armies. He was not constrained by conviction or virtue. His life motto was, just win, baby, do whatever it takes, just get her done. He never let morality stand in the way of his personal ambition. In fact, he practiced what we call amoral ambition, not immoral ambition, where he was just hell-bent on sinning against God, but he never allowed his morality to constrain his actions. And one of the reasons why you're studying the life of David is it gives us a realistic portrait of humanity. It basically describes men as they are. And truth be known, Joab is somebody who would make Machiavelli proud. Because frankly, morality often ties your hands. It makes you weak, especially when you are engaged in some sort of conflict or competition. In a divorce, the party with scruples is at a disadvantage, aren't they? The other party will poison the kids, will slander their name, will cheat on the declaration of their assets to get their way. In the marketplace, the party that plays by the rules, that follows regulations, that pays their taxes, will be at a competitive disadvantage if their competition does not do the same. In sports, the party that plays by the rules, that recruits according to the rules, that doesn't take performing enhancing drugs according to the rules, is at a disadvantage against those who cheat. And in a church conflict, those who refuse to slander their enemies, who refuse to play dirty, who decide to conduct themselves with integrity, are often at a disadvantage. And what this can generate is this idea that I'm sick and tired of losing. I want to be a winner. Just win, baby, and I'm not going to allow this morality to get in my way. Now, Joab is a cautionary tale. Because even though his motto was just win, baby, he won. He won a lot. But in the end, he was excluded from the final victory. You see, the decision to follow God and honor God, to live your life consistent with his law and moral teaching, it does make you weak in the short run. You will lose many battles along the way, but in the end, you will obtain the final victory, the victory that is shared by Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do today is kind of a survey. It's going to be a little bit of a different message. I'm going to introduce to you Joab, one of the major players. We're going to see Joab's short-term gains, all the times he won at the cost of morality, but then we'll consider his long-term pain. And all of this is to really increase your faith that when you play by the rules, when you fight God's way, you may lose in the short run. But it's not the result that matters to God, it's how you fight. And how you fight will be indicative of whether or not you'll achieve the final victory. So let's look at Joab's short-term gains. Now, we're introduced to Joab in chapter 2 as the de facto leader of David's army. Joab is actually David's uncle through his sister Zariah, along with Asahel and Abishai. These three brothers were his uncles, and Joab was probably the same age or younger than David, because David obviously was the youngest. And in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, we see that David is starting to consolidate his reign. He just learned that Saul, his most determined enemy, had died. And so he inquires of the Lord, "What do I do next?" And the Lord tells him, "Go up to Hebron and you will be anointed as king." And so David is now king of the southern region of Israel, all the tribes of Judah. However, Saul's house is still in control of the north. Abner, Saul's general, basically chooses Ish-bosheth to be his puppet king. He is one of Saul's heirs and descendants, and as a result, a great civil war ensues, where you have the armies of Abner to the north versus the armies of Joab to the south. And they meet for an initial conflict. And we see in 2 Samuel 2:14, where Abner suggests, "Let young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." So they're around this well, and 12 men on each side compete in a contest of champions. And then they all die because they are so closely matched. And then Joab takes the battle to Abner, and it becomes essentially a rout to the point where Abner is starting to retreat and withdraw. And as he does, Asahel, Joab's brother, follows in pursuit. Now, this is a conflict which Abner does not want. In 2:22, we read, "Turn aside," this is Abner speaking to Asahel, "turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" Abner doesn't want the conflict, but Asahel keeps on pursuing him, and so Abner takes the blunt end of his spear, okay? He is not intending to hurt Asahel. He's just trying to disable him so that he can get away. And through the backward thrust of Abner and the forward momentum of Asahel, you have a grisly scene where Asahel turns into roadkill. The idea is they all kind of stop and go, "Ew." But then Abner proposes a truce. Joab consents. And so they go their separate ways, but the battle continues where the north and the south are once again at war. But then there's a turning point. You see, Ish-bosheth decides that Abner is trying to swipe his kingdom from him. And so he accuses Abner, his general, of sleeping with his father's concubine, which, if true, would be an act of treason. And this is what Abner says in rage. In 2 Samuel 3:8-10, Abner says this, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And so Abner reaches out to David and says, "Let's make a treaty." 3:21, "I will arise and go, and I will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So Abner offers a truce. We will cease hostilities. I'm going to rally all these people to the north. We will have a peaceful resolution where we will be under your reign. Now, naturally, there would be an implication. If Abner's going to do this, who's going to be the chief of David's army? It would be Abner, which means that Joab would get a demotion. Now, Joab discovers this in 324. He angrily goes to the king and says, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing." Listen, David, that Abner, he's a spy. Don't let him dupe you into this kind of false peace. I mean, what are you doing? Now, this indignation is really masking his amoral ambition, where he knows that under the terms of this peace treaty, he will no longer be the captain of David's army. And so he comes up with a plan where he reaches out to Abner and says, "Meet me at Hebron." Now, you would think that this would be stupid on the part of Abner, although Joab's character is not fully developed at this point in the story. But there's a couple other reasons why he would believe that he is safe. Number one, he just negotiated a peace treaty. Why would the general of David's army violate this peace treaty and risk hostilities once again? And then secondly, and this is really interesting, Joab wanted Abner to meet him at the city of Hebron. Now, the city of Hebron is a city of refuge. Now, in the Old Testament, there were laws about manslaughter. If you accidentally killed a man, it wasn't intentional, maybe it was an accident working in the field, or it's just something went wrong, you're at fault, but there is a dead body, that person's relatives can take your blood. They can execute you, execute their justice. However, there was a recourse. If you went to the city of refuge, of which Hebron was one of them, you couldn't be touched. You were safe as long as you stayed in this city. You were kind of under house arrest. And so Abner, who slayed Asahel, Joab's brother, you could say he was a manslayer. It was unintentional what he did. Further, it's in the context of war. It's kind of iffy. If he met Joab in the city of Hebron, he would be safe. But this is Abner. But Abner didn't know that Joab read the fine print, okay? 2 Samuel 3:27. "And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately." Come over here, Abner. Why don't you meet me by the gate, the dividing line of the city? Do you see this? "And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. And then he dropped him right at the boundary of the city of refuge." Now, technically, Joab didn't break a law. It was within his rights to kill the manslayer, and being that he was at the gate at the very border, he just barely got away with it. Now, Joab's actions put this whole treaty in danger. Because he killed Abner, who was a key figure in making this treaty, there could be uprising again. There could be another bloody conflict. But David does some deft diplomacy. He distances himself from Joab. He mourns for the loss of Abner. In all this, you see that he's really peeved at what Joab did. He says in 2 Samuel 3:39, "The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Technically, under the law, I can't do anything. May the Lord repay him. And then he demotes him. He is no longer the general of the army. As we see in a cross-reference in 1 Chronicles 11:6, David said, "Whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be the chief and commander." So because of Joab's insubordination, because he took Abner's life, David has open tryouts to be a general. But that's okay with Joab, because Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first and he became chief. You see, Joab was great at what he did. He was ruthless. He was a strategic thinker. He can outthink the competition. And it is through that skill set that he was able to stay on top and stay loyal to David, because he knew that he would never be loved like David. David was easily the most popular figure in the kingdom, and so he had to stay on David's good graces. He had to hitch his wagon to David's success. Now, David had a prosperous reign until things went south with he and Bathsheba, and that is when there was some political instability and turmoil. And so Joab, being the strategic thinker that he is thinking through terms of the next generation, what lies ahead of me. And in 2 Samuel 14, we're introduced to a little plot that he had to try to ingratiate himself with the king. He looked at the future and decided that the future king is going to be a man named Absalom, and why not? According to 14:25, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Absalom had the look of a king. No blemish, just a specimen, a piece of beauty that everyone just said, oh my heart. All the women wanted him, all the men wanted to be him. That is the guy who is going to be the king. Now there was one problem. Absalom murdered his half-brother for raping his sister. And so he is cast out and he was exiled. But Joab knows something. In 2 Samuel 14:1, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. There was this ache that the king had. And Absalom obviously wanted to return as well. So Joab contracts a woman, the wise woman of Tekoa, and he puts a story in her. And so this woman approaches the king with a story that she portrays as real. She explains that two of her sons got into a heated argument in the field, and it turned into a brawl, into a fight, and one ended up killing the other. And now the surviving son, her only heir, is on the run from other relatives who want to take his life. Is there anything you can do for me, David? Can you make an exception to this son, this brother who killed another one? And David, thinking that this was real, said, I will give him a pardon. I'll take care of it. But then she says, what about Absalom? At that point, David knew, you've been up to something. Has Joab been talking to you? Notice that is who came to his mind, right? You've been talking to Joab? And she says, you can't hide anything from the king. Nonetheless, David says, okay, go ahead and bring Absalom back. Now, this would be a win for Joab, right? He helped the king get a win. He's helping Absalom get a win. This is a win-win situation where he will ingratiate himself with the present and the future king. But there's a catch in verse 10. In verse 24. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So he brings Absalom back, and this ambitious prince is now consigned to house arrest near his father, and he resents his father for it. He is contained, and he definitely wants to be with his father. He wants to be a person of influence, to be on the royal court. Now, Joab has to keep his distance, because if the king, the one who he has hitched his wagon to, is keeping his distance from his son, then if you want to be in his good graces, you mirror that response as well. So Joab is avoiding Absalom as Absalom is trying to get an audience with the king, and he does so by appealing to Joab over and over again. Joab ignores him because it's politically expedient for him, until Absalom sets his field on fire. At that point, Joab says, okay, what's going on here, okay? What do you need? He said, well, either you take my life or you let me see the king. What will it be? And so he goes up to King David and said, this is what Absalom told me. What do you think? And Absalom is now welcomed back into the presence of the king. But then Absalom does what we all know he would do. he starts a rebellion. He successfully pushes his father out of Jerusalem, out of the throne, and he leads a coup against his dad. Now, Joab, on account of his tenuous and difficult relationship with Absalom, sides with the king. Absalom appoints David's nephew, Amasa, to be his new general. And so they engage in a conflict, and the army of David is stronger than the army of Absalom. And as they're going into conflict, we read in 2 Samuel 18:5, "And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom." And so even though his son led a coup, the gentle, merciful, loving nature of David says, "Don't hurt my son." And then in the providence of God, we read this in verse 9. "And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on." So remember this incredibly vain man, Absalom, who just kind of loved his hair? He was one of those, he lived in a shampoo commercial. He is under the brush, and all of a sudden his flowing locks get tangled in these branches, and the mule keeps on going, and now he's just suspended there. And there's this comical scene where you have all of David's soldiers saying, "Is that Absalom up there? I think it is. What should we do?" "I don't know." "Well, the king said we shouldn't harm him." "I don't know. Let's talk to Joab about it," which is what a soldier does. And Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." Now here's a man who heard the king's orders, and he put a bounty on Absalom. "Why don't you just kill him?" And then this is a real telling conversation where you see a glimpse as to how the general populace and the soldiers saw Joab. Verse 12. "But the man said to Joab, 'Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in the hearing," remember this, Joab, "in the hearing of the king, for in our hearing, the king commanded you, Joab, and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. I'm not touching him." And then he goes on to say this in verse 13. "On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king," the king's going to find out if I do, "then you yourself would have stood aloof." If I would have killed him and done what you told me to do, and the king asked, "What have you done?" do you think you'd come and defend me? You would throw me under the bus. You see, his amoral ambition preceded him. His troops knew that Joab won't get your back. The only person that Joab is loyal to is himself. Frustrated, Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now, why did he kill him? The man hanging in the tree is the greatest threat to his rule. This guy came back from exile before, led a coup. Who's to stop him from doing it again? The only way to make sure there is stability in this kingdom is for me to disobey the king's orders and go ahead and kill that traitor. And it worked. Now, the death of Absalom ends the conflict, but it is also damaging to David's reputation or David's relationship with Joab. In 2 Samuel 19:13, we see David using some magnanimous diplomacy. And say to Amasa, "Are you not bone Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in the place of Joab. He tells the general of the rebellious army, I want you to be on my team. This is significant for a couple of reasons. One, it disciplines Joab for insubordination. You defy a direct order, Joab, you're not going to be the head of my army. Two, it builds a bridge with men who fought against the armies of David. Your general has been pardoned and restored to a place of leadership. You can come as well. I will not hold your allegiance to Absalom, who deceived all of us, mind you, against you. And so, all is at peace. And Amasa is now the head of the army. However, there's another rebellion later on where a man named Sheba rebels against the house of David. And with this rebellion, there is a need to put it out right away lest it gets organized and grows. And so he tells Amasa, you have 3 days to get an army together. And Amasa is having trouble getting the army together, and so he tells Abishai, Joab's brother, okay, go ahead and put an army together and then go out to battle. So Abishai, Joab's brother, shows up on the battlefield, and wouldn't you know it, Joab is there as well. Now, Amasa finally shows up to join the battle. And so the whole clan is together. All the heads of the army of Israel under the overall leadership of Amasa are there, and their general is ready to take command. And this is where Joab uses a little bit of cunning and amoral ambition. When he sees Amasa, he doesn't greet Amasa with a knife in his hand, right? That would be too obvious. What he does is he comes over to Amasa, and the knife just falls out. Whoops, let me just go ahead and pick it up there. Hey, why don't you just go ahead and just give me a hug, you big lug, all right? He grabs him by the beard to give him a symbol of affection, and then he slices his stomach in one stroke. He uses a symbol of friendship to murder the person who took his position. And then in chapter 20, verse 11, and one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. But Amasa, out of the way, he just got a promotion. And he leads the armies of Israel to victory. Just win, baby. Do whatever it takes. He was an amoral operator. Now, amoral is different from immoral. He wasn't a rebel without a cause. He always made shrewd political calculations, and you see this in what could be interpreted as one of his finer moments. In 2 Samuel 24, David decides that he wants to have a census. Apparently, he's bored. He wants to know, how big is this army? I want to assess all that the Lord has given me, right? Look at this great army that I built. But Joab resists him and says this in 2 Samuel 24:3. May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king will still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Now, disagreement is not new for Joab. He disagreed with him about Amasa, obviously, as well as his dealings with Absalom and Abner. But he is very concerned that there will be some unnecessary bloodshed that will weaken David's rule and possibly cost many soldiers' lives, which will make the army under his influence less powerful. We read in Exodus 30:12, when you take a census, this is God commanding Moses and Israel, when you take a census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord and then number them. You are to give some money to redeem each life. If you're going to do the census, it's going to be very expensive for you. And if you don't pay the ransom, there will be a plague among you. So Joab is concerned that this census will cost the lives of many men, and lo and behold, that did happen. All this to say, Joab was ambitious for himself. He tried to rise to the top of where he could rise by hitching his wagon to David, and he did whatever it takes to stay there. And you know what? For most of his career, it worked. but his short-term gains were followed by long-term pains. Now, in 1 Kings, David is nearing the end of his years. And Joab knows this. And so he looks at all the king's sons and settles upon Adonijah, a very handsome man, and decides that this one will be the future king of Israel. And so he and one of David's priests decide to anoint him as king and declare him as king. When David hears about this, he does some deft political maneuvering and he positions Solomon as the true king, spoiling the coronation party. But this reveals the heart of Joab that he could not be trusted. In one of the last words of advice that David gives to his son Solomon, he says this in 1 Kings 2, 5 through 6. 1 Kings 2, 5 through 6. Moreover, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for the blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on a belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Through his military career, Joab was loyal to himself. And David, through his strength of personality and his firm hold on the throne of Israel, there was no way that he would be overpowered by Joab. But now that David is going to fade out of the scene, the fact that Joab had the presumption to see himself as a kingmaker shows that he cannot be trusted. That amoral ambition that everybody knew about has now become a liability because he will not be loyal to the house of David. Therefore, you need to get rid of him. And when Adonijah tries to take the throne one more time, Joab gets it. And what kind of legacy does he leave? This is the most telling judgment of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 is actually one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, especially like little boys. They love this chapter because it's all about the military hall of fame. All these warriors who won, how many people they killed, and what was the weapon of choice when they killed all these people. I mean, what's not to like about this? And Joab's name comes up three times. I'll read them to you. 2 Samuel 23, 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab. Verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab. Verse 37, Nahurai, Abirah, the armor bearer of Joab. Those are the only three times he is mentioned. You know what that means? He didn't make the cut. He didn't make the Hall of Fame. This is nothing new. Look at the Major League Baseball Hall of Fame. Who is the all-time hits leader in Major League Baseball? Who is it? Pete Rose, right? Is he in the Hall of Fame? No, because he bet on baseball and cheated. Who is the all-time home runs leader? Barry Bonds, right? We have a few. Good job, Nathan. You see, studying baseball cards is helpful in life. Is Barry Bonds, is he in the Hall of Fame? No, because he used performance-enhancing drugs. The Hall of Fame is a place where we honor the great heroes of the game. And cheaters disgrace the game. Joab was not to be honored in the Hall of Heroes because he was a disgrace. God will not honor those who do not honor him. And so what is the final judgment? Did he win the final victory? He won many battles, but he lost in the end. His amoral ambition caused him to dishonor God. And it is important to remember the end, isn't it? Because there's times in our lives where we kind of wonder if we are being disadvantaged by fighting by the rules, right? Your ex is trying to take you down in a settlement. Are you going to play by the rules? Your business rival is gaining an advantage through some shady business dealings. Are you going to play by the rules? Your sports rival seems to be beating you at everything using questionable recruiting tactics. Are you going to play by the rules? Your coworker is taking shortcuts and doing these other things to position themselves for that higher position that you're both going for. Are you going to play by the rules? Your political party seems to be handicapped by moral conviction. Will you play by the rules? Your reputation is taking a hit because certain people are slandering you. Are you going to play by the rules? Now, if you're Joab, you'd say, rules be damned, and really mean it, because it gets in the way of what I want. So instead of throwing your scruples to the wind, what do? How do you repudiate amoral ambition? Well, there's two realities that will arrest that. Number one, you need to embrace divine providence. God is in control of all things. The final outcome will ultimately be determined by Him. You don't create your future. You submit to the future which God has created. And we see throughout the scriptures that God created a future for the nation of Israel, really for everyone too. Consider His sovereignty over the nations. God ordains rulers. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We read that God controls decisions in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God uses good decisions, like the decision to rebuild the temple, and bad decisions, like the decision to crucify Jesus. All of it will fall under His total plan for the universe. God controls military victories, Proverbs 21:31. The horse is made ready for the battle, day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So God's in control of the outcome. What are we in control of? Well, it's how we fight. And it's presumptuous to think that we can change the course of history. Charles Spurgeon, in his sermon, God's Providence, says this, Napoleon once heard it said that man proposes and God disposes. Ah, said Napoleon, but I propose and dispose too. How do you think he proposed and disposed? He proposed to go and take Russia. He proposed to make all Europe his. He proposed to destroy that power. And how did it come back again? How had he disposed it? It came back solitary and alone. His mighty army perished and wasted, having well nigh eaten and devoured one another through hunger. Man proposes and God disposes. So knowing all this, knowing that ultimately the victory will be the Lord's, even the outcome of the battle will be the Lord's, both good or for bad, what do? Well, you trust that God is in control, so you stay faithful to what He tells you to do. Divine providence will keep you from amoral ambition because God is active, real, and involved in history. Secondly, you anticipate future judgment. Recently, justice has kind of been all the rage in our society. You hear justice delayed is justice denied, which seems to be in contradiction with leave justice to God. But frankly, we will be in an unjust society until Jesus comes back. There's no way that we can adequately arbitrate our own justice. And a lot of times when we're angry or vindictive or we try to hurt somebody, we're trying to get them to experience some of the pain that they inflicted on us. We're trying to even the injustice among us by our anger, our temper, or some recourse that we're taking. But this is what the Bible says in Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I mean, people see the wrath of God as this awful reality, but you know what? The wrath of God is going to set everything right. People who have done wrong, who have exploited people, who terrorized other people, even if they got away with it, will not get away with it on that great day. And this is what it means for us, is we don't have to exact revenge. We can leave room for the wrath of God, and in return, not only can we just take beatings, but we can give blessings. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And isn't this an act of faith? And this is something where, in the short run, it may not seem to pull off. In the short run, it looks like you're going to lose in the end. But you know what? God never asked you to do something that He wasn't willing to do Himself. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus did that. For He was wronged. He was abused. He was unjustly betrayed. He was unjustly accused. He was unjustly convicted, unjustly crucified, and unjustly abandoned by God. He did not deserve it. And if Machiavelli and Joab were to pass by the crucified Jesus, they would say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." If Joab and Machiavelli were to see Jesus on the cross, you know what they would conclude? They'd have a one-word conclusion: loser. If you are so powerful, how can he let people treat you this way? Well, the reason why he allowed people to treat him this way was there was a plan, a providential plan that he was submitting to. We read in 1 Peter 2, 22-24, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all rebelled against God and have done heinous things against him. And the judgment that we merit and we warrant is the wrath of God poured down upon us. But God in his love sent Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life. He did not deserve the suffering that he endured. He suffered like the worst sinner on the planet as our substitute. And for him to do this, he had to suffer in a sin-free manner. He had to be willing to lose. And when he died and said, "It is finished," God achieved a final victory, right? He raised him from the dead. And as a result, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." See, Jesus suffered unjustly. He allowed himself to lose battle after battle after battle, even cost him his life. But this is a reward. He achieved the final victory. And as we sing victory in Jesus is not by doing whatever it takes to get ahead and to get your way in this world. Victory in Jesus is achieved not in winning the battles of your life and winning every conflict in your life. Victory in Jesus is achieved by how you fight every battle. Do you fight God's way for God's glory or for your own? See, the reason why Joab was excluded from the hall of faith, from a legacy of celebration and joy, was because of his amoral ambition. He was ambitious for himself. And friend, you might be tempted to compromise. You might be tempted to, "I'm tired of being the nice guy." You might think nice guys finish last, and I'm not going to be that anymore. But my friend, nice guys finish first because when you hitch your wagon to Jesus, when you trust in his victory and not your own, you'll have the battle won. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the victory we have in Jesus. And Father, we live in a world where we will be defrauded, we will be wronged, we will be sinned against. And Lord, I pray that we will have the courage to trust your divine plan when that happens, to leave justice to you, to know that you will set all things right, but help us not to grow weary in doing good. I pray for anyone here who perhaps this is kind of new to them or challenging, that they won't let it rest, that they'll be drawn to the truth, they'll want to talk more about it, and they'll want to know how to have this great victory in your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.